Well, Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "How much of human life is lost in waiting?" And I couldn't think of a more apt motto for the Department of Home Affairs. As is the custom and the law of this land, when we had a little baby, we went to go and register and get a birth certificate, and of course you have to wait in line. So I was prepared for this. I tried to do as much as I could beforehand. I downloaded the forms off line so that I could, you know, fill them out. Got to the line, and there was a big sign saying birth certificate applications here. But because I'm a worldly wise man, I went to the front of the line anyway, and I asked the guy behind the counter, "I know that sometimes there's some confusion. Is this the right place for me to stand? Because I'm not just applying for a normal birth certificate, I'm applying for the unabridged." And he just cut me off and said, "Please get in line." So I thought, okay. So he obviously knows that this is the right line. So I'm standing in line with a big sign saying birth certificates here, and I wait in line, and I managed to make phone calls. I managed to send a lot of SMSs. I read all commentaries that I had photocopied the chapters out of that I needed to for the sermon that week. So I got a lot of work done. I finished a book that I was reading for my studies. And during this time, I was waiting in a worthy manner. I really was, I felt, in a very sanctified state, you know, just patient. I'd come prepared. I don't wait well usually, but if I feel like I'm doing something profitable, it was going well. And I prayed to the Lord for patience beforehand as well, and He was rewarding me. And so as I got near the front of the line, the guy put up a sign in the window saying, "Back in 5 minutes." So I hit my stopwatch. 12 minutes later, the line carried on moving. Eventually, I got to the front, and I pulled out the document which I had filled out fastidiously while I was there, the one that I downloaded off the internet so I didn't have to waste any time. And without even looking at it, he glanced at it and he said, "We don't accept these from offline because our scanners can't scan them. Please fill this one out." Exactly the same thing with slightly darker ink. So, and he said, "And then come back." So I said, "Well, I'm going to come back to the front of the line. You realize that?" And he was like, "Yeah, yeah, whatever." So I went and filled out the whole form again, came to the front of the line. By then, of course, he was helping someone else. So I waited very patiently for him to be done with that lady. And then it was my turn. And everyone in the line's looking at me as if I've cut in front and that I'm skipping the queue. But I've done my time. So I had a clear conscience. And I went to the front of the line. And I gave him the form. And then he read it and said, "Oh, you want the unabridged birth certificate? You're in the wrong line. You need to stand in the one with the big sign that says all other applications." So I said, "Do you remember, sir," very politely, "telling me that I was in the right line?" He didn't really have a recollection of that. So I said, "Well, can you get me to the front of that line?" And he said, "Well, if I did that for you, I'd have to do that for everybody." But my point was, I've done my time, you know? I've been waiting already. I've already put in the wait, those people. Anyway, I had to go and sit in the back of the line again. And I was there for over an hour, and this time I'd done all my work already. I didn't come prepared for this. So I sat for an hour that lasted an eternity, just fidgeting and thinking of schemes of how to get to the front of the line in a legitimate way. And man, by the time I got there, I'm not going to bore you with the rest of the process, but I'll just give you one snippet, the one soundbite of the conversation I had, and it definitely had the words, "Come back tomorrow," in it. Let's leave it at that. At that point, I did lose my sanctification and needed to repent. But there are ways of waiting in a worthy manner, and that is what we see in our text this morning. So please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We've been working through the Gospel of Luke, one passage at a time as it comes, and we've been seeing this wonderful unfolding plan of redemption right from before the Messiah was born. A couple of weeks ago, we saw him born and laid in a manger, a feeding trough in a stable, because there was no room for this young teenage pregnant Mary to give birth. And so that's the kind of world that we live in, the world that needs to be saved. But that's exactly why the Messiah came. And then last week we looked at, you know, while the shepherds watched their flocks by night, the source of the message that the angels brought them, the substance of the message was the gospel, and then the spread of the message is that the source of the message was the angel of the Lord. They came with the glory of the Lord. They gave the gospel presentation that a Savior was born, a Savior for not just the shepherds, but all people, all classes, all races. And then we saw that the shepherds didn't just toast another marshmallow. They then got up and they went and they spread the news to everybody that they saw, and people were marveling at this. And they came to the stable. And you might have noticed, if you've got a nativity set at home, that there was something missing in the story last week. What was missing? The star and the three wise men. You know that the Bible doesn't say that there were three, by the way, but anyway, we'll get to that. I'm going to burst your bubble a little bit at a time, and your nativity set's going to become sparser and sparser, so that by the time you get to Christmas time, there's just going to be a manger with a baby and a couple of shepherds, but we'll get to that. This morning, we're going to pick it up in verse 21, read through to verse 33. And at the end of 8 days after the baby was born, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Until there, and this morning, Luke is going to give us three assurances that boost our appreciation of Christ. Even as a baby, our appreciation of who this person is. Three assurances. The first is the assurance of Christ's perfection. Secondly, the assurance of Christ's coming. And then the assurance of Christ's salvation. So firstly, Christ's perfection. Luke wants to assure us that Christ is perfect. And we'll see why. Look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Okay, well, when Jesus was born, it was the custom and it was the law for Mary and Joseph's parents to take him to the local rabbi to be circumcised. Now, I'm not going to go into a detailed description of the ceremony except to say it was not a fun one for a week-old Jewish boy. Let's leave it at that. But it was necessary. It was the law. It was the Mosaic law. It was commanded all the way from Genesis 17, when God called Abraham out from the pagan nations and said, I'm going to start a new nation from you. And in Genesis 17, God gave Abraham the command to circumcise every one of his descendants. In fact, all of the household slaves and that as well. And from then on, every single male Jewish descendant of Abraham has been circumcised. And so this was the law. Verse 21 tells us, at the end of 8 days when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus. Well, why 8 days? Well, a couple of reasons. One is there was a purification issue with the woman that she wasn't allowed in contact with people for 7 days, so she could only do this on the eighth day, take her son to the rabbi. But also, why God chose 8 days is because the vitamin K level in the human body takes 8 days to get to a level that will start blood clotting. So it was necessary from a health point of view, from a medical point of view as well. So God made them wait for 8 days. So according to tradition, the child was named on the eighth day. At the circumcision ceremony, he's also named, he's given his name. We saw that happen with John the Baptist as well. Remember, he was only named on the day that he was circumcised. That's not commanded in Scripture, but it was a tradition in those days, and they stuck to that tradition and did it. Now, as far as picking the name, Kim and I started picking names for our kids while we were still dating. I mean, it was a big decision, you know, name books and that kind of thing. There's not much discussion going around this baby's name. The angel named this baby before he was born. So there's no flipping through name books here. They call him Jesus. Jesus, verse 21 says, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Jesus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name that he was actually called by Yeshua, or Joshua is the name that we use in English. And Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Yahweh is the covenant name of God that he revealed in the Old Testament. That is his name. You know, one kid once when asked what is God's first name said Howard, because the prayer said, Howard be thy name. But it's not Howard, it's Yahweh. That is his name, and this child's name is Yahweh Saves. And this was the name that the angel gave him before he was even born. Verse 22 says, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Okay, let's stop there for a second. The time of purification was stipulated in Leviticus 12, verses 1 to 5. We're not going to read that right now because it says exactly that. It says that when you have a baby, you have to go through a period of being ritually unclean. Ritually unclean. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you've read through Leviticus, Numbers, you know, there's a lot of this uncleanness. You do something and then you're unclean, or, you know, you touch a dog's bone that you throw to the dog, you realize, oh, that's part of a corpse, which means I'm now unclean. I can't go to the temple, the tabernacle. I have to first go and wash myself. It was a ritual uncleanliness. So we're not saying that the person is dirty, but there was a spiritual element to this as well. Of course, all of God's laws also have physical repercussions. So it's safer after you've had a baby to not have the entire church come and visit and breathe all over you and the kid, right? It is safer to do that. So the way they did that was they would isolate you from the community for a period of time, but mainly it was because of God's law that said that there had to be this time of purification. When you had a baby boy, the time of purification was 33 days. This is after the normal 7 days. You have 33 days of just being ritually unclean. This means you can be with family, and you can during those 33 days, you can be with friends and people in the community, but you can't go to the temple. You can't go to worship during that time. So bear that in mind. For the first 40 days of the child's life, the mom isn't allowed to go and worship. By the way, if you have a girl, it's 66 days. My grandmother used to tell me that girls were made of sugar and spice and all things nice, and boys were made out of toads, snails, and puppy dog tails. But that's because she hadn't read Leviticus 12. Apparently, you're more unclean if you have a girl than if you have a boy. But again, it's a symbolic thing. Some commentators think that the reason God put that extra stipulation on the girls is because they didn't have to go through the circumcision. So there you go. They got the good end of the deal, if you ask me. One byproduct was this perpetuated cleanliness. Because the nation, the other pagan nations in those days didn't bath a lot. You know, they'd have their yearly bath or whatever. Here, the Jews were bathing all the time because they were sinning all the time. So they were ritually unclean all the time. And so if they wanted to go to dinner, or they wanted to go to the community party, or if they wanted to go to the temple and worship, or they wanted to do anything, they first had to have the ceremonial bath called the mikvah, in which they cleaned themselves. So they were actually clean. They had to clean their hands. They had to use running water, not still water. There were a lot of laws, and it just led to a nation of people that had health, the things that we know about now. But what was the spiritual reason? What was the spiritual reason that Mary was unclean for 33 days? Well, this was used by God to remind people that in their greatest joy, I mean, having a baby is one of the most joyful times of your life, that in your greatest joy, you are being reminded that you are a sinner. And that when you have a baby, you're producing a sinner. This is what they were being reminded of. So right in the height of the joy in the community is praising God and blessing God for the wonderful health of this new little life. They were also reminded that this little life is a sinner, and that the person who gave birth was a sinner, and that the father was a sinner, and so everybody was ritually unclean until this was dealt with. Now, of course, we know Christ was born without a sin nature. He wasn't conceived of his father Joseph, otherwise he would have had a sin nature, but by the Holy Spirit. But Luke is making a point here that Mary and Joseph are keeping the letter of the law. And that everything that Jesus had to do to identify with these people and be perfect according to law was done even on his behalf when he was still a baby. Now, the other thing that had to happen, look at verse 22, was this presentation. When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it was written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This presentation is kind of like our baby dedication, where the parents come up and hold up the baby and say, we are publicly dedicating this child to the Lord. You can do that privately, and so could they, but it was part of the law was to present the child. Now, you didn't have to present him at the temple, but they're in Bethlehem. It's very close to the temple in Jerusalem, and they know that this is a special child, so they go an extra mile. They take him to the temple, and we know why providentially, because there's about to be a meeting that God has ordained, an appointment. Verse 23 says, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. It wasn't necessarily every child that was presented to the Lord, it was the firstborn male. There's a reason for that. Again, if you go and read Leviticus chapter 12, it talks about this. What happened was, it's referring to the Exodus. Remember when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders? What was the 10th plague that he used? The death of the firstborn, right? The death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. The way you escaped that was by killing a lamb and painting the blood on the doorpost so that the angel would pass over, and hence the Feast of the Passover. And God said, I'm redeeming your firstborn by this blood of the lamb, and the firstborn is now mine. And so when you have a firstborn, you need to redeem him from me, in a sense, pay for him, because he's mine, and that will remind you of the Exodus, how you paid for his life in the first place. So it's a very rich symbolism, and the Jews all understood this, and what God eventually did was, he said, well, instead of all the firstborns coming and serving me in the temple, that would really disrupt families, the firstborns can stay with their families, and I'll take an entire tribe, the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes, and that whole tribe will serve me. But, in order for this transaction to happen, you have to pay the tribe of Levi for your firstborn. And so you would come with 5 shekels of silver. 5 shekels is several days' wage, you know, at least a half month's salary, and you pay this to the Levites as a way of saying, we know that you're doing our job in the temple for us, and we get to keep our firstborn at home. Okay, so that's, for us, it's kind of, what, weird? That's kind of strange. I mean, you think Department of Home Affairs is complicated. Try this system. But they knew about this. I mean, they grew up with this. They knew the Old Testament law. This was normal. So Mary and Joseph go to the temple, and they do this. Verse 24 tells them that they also had to do a sacrifice. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, actually, what the law says is that you have to sacrifice a lamb when your firstborn is born, because in Exodus it was a lamb's blood that was smeared, right? Do you have to buy a lamb? Unless, God in his grace said, unless you are too poor to afford a lamb. If you don't have enough money that you can even buy 1 lamb to sacrifice to the Lord, then you can bring 2 pigeons or you can bring 2 turtle doves. Usually you had to bring a lamb and a pigeon. Now you could just substitute the lamb for another pigeon. Why pigeons? Because just like today, they're everywhere. I mean, they're everywhere. They're all over Israel. They're all over the universe. There are pigeons. If they land on Mars and they take good pictures, I'm sure there's a bunch of pigeons waiting for someone to feed them popcorn. And they're cheap. And they're easy to catch. So this was God's grace saying, if you can't afford what I'm asking you to do, I'll make a provision myself. And I'll send pigeons around, and that counts. But only if you can't afford it. So guess what this teaches us about Mary and Joseph? They were poor. They were incredibly poor. Can you imagine you knew that the baby you had was God incarnate and you couldn't even do the sacrifice that's commanded? You had to go the poor man's route. That's how poor they were. You know, all the nativity scenes have a donkey, Mary coming in. I don't think Mary and Joseph had a donkey. I think they walked. But having a donkey, you had to be fairly wealthy. Maybe somebody lent them one. Maybe God provided one. But the Bible doesn't say they had a donkey. These people were dirt poor. They had to use pigeons. They were pigeon poor is what they would have been called, I'm sure. And imagine the embarrassment at the baby shower. You know, here's some powder and here's some baby oil and some nappies. Oh, and here's 2 pigeons. You know, so you can wring their neck when you go to the temple, because we know you're so poor that you can't afford a lamb. I mean, this was a big deal. They had to actually take these animals, and the animals had to be killed because she had a baby. So yes, it does tell us that Mary and Joseph were poor. But most importantly, it tells us that they were devout, that they were keeping the law. See if you spot Luke's point from verse 22 to verse 24. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male, and then he quotes the law of the Lord in verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what's said in the law of the Lord, and he quotes the law of the Lord, and then he mentions it again later on. I mean, 5 times in 3 verses, he's talking about the law of the Lord, and the fact that Mary and Joseph were keeping it, and that they were keeping it perfectly. They didn't miss a single beat. It's hard to miss his point. Luke's trying to show us that we can have assurance in Jesus' perfection. We know from the rest of the gospel that Jesus was the perfect law keeper. He never sinned even once, even though he had an entire paparazzi gaggle of Pharisees following him around with magnifying glasses, looking at every little deed that he would do to check if perhaps he broke the law. And he was never accused of breaking the law of Moses. He was on occasion accused of breaking the Sabbath according to the traditions of the elders, but nobody ever accused him of breaking a law of God's. And Luke is showing that that started right from his birth. That even the stuff that had to be done for him by others was done, so he would be the perfect, blemishless sacrifice. When you were going to sacrifice a lamb to God, you couldn't give a lame lamb. You had to bring the best of the flock. You had to bring a perfect, spotless lamb, and Jesus meets that criteria, and that is the point that he's making here, Luke is. And so, we as Christians that need to trust in Jesus for his righteousness can have assurance in his perfection. We can have assurance that God will accept Jesus' righteousness because we know he was perfect. He didn't sin once, not even in his thinking, not even in the things other people had to do for him. Galatians 4 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was born under the law. I mean, he could have ignored half of the stuff in the law, more than half, because it all had to do with sin and sin offerings, and he never sinned. But he did it anyway. Interesting that Jesus got baptized. Remember that later on in life? He came to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist said, I'm not going to baptize you, because John knew what that meant. He meant, you're saying, I'm dying to my old sinful life, and I'm being resurrected to a new life. And John knew, you don't have to do that. You're the Lamb of God. You're perfect. But Jesus said, let me do it anyway. Why? What are the words that he used? To fulfill all righteousness. I do everything my people are required to do. I'm going above and beyond. Even though I could ask for an exception. One point the Pharisees were saying, why don't you pay the temple tax? And he kind of made a joke about how, because I own the temple, you guys should be paying me the tax. But he pays the tax anyway so as not to cause offense, so that no one could point fingers at him. And this is Luke's point here. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 tells us that the only way we get to heaven is through God's righteousness, through Christ being our righteousness. That's why Luke is showing us that Christ was righteous. Jeremiah 23, 6 says, in his day Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's the way Israel would stand before God in righteousness, because God was their righteousness. Salvation is when God reckons Christ's righteousness into your account. And he takes your sin and your unrighteousness that deserves hell, and he puts that in Christ's account on the cross. That is the only way to be saved. It's not about which religion you're a part of. It's not about how many good deeds you do. None of the deeds that you do are perfect righteousness. You did not go through life never breaking one law of God. You've broken them all. Because the law of God is in your heart as well. And so you need somebody who is perfect to substitute their righteousness for your sin. On the cross, Jesus was not a sinner. Jesus was never a sinner. But God treated him as if he was. And you are not righteous, but God treats you as if you are. If you believe in Jesus. If Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And there is no way to stand in judgment without that righteousness. We've been reading through Pilgrim's Progress in the home groups, and when the false Christians come, they say, there's no difference between you and us, Pilgrim, because we're doing the same good deeds you are. The only difference between you and us is, and they list a couple of things, and one of them is that white robe that you're wearing, which represents in the story, Christ's righteousness. That is the difference between a real Christian and a fake Christian who's doing all the same things, and we might not even be able to tell the difference, but God knows, because he looks into their account and he sees Christ's righteousness. George Whitefield said of that verse, and think you, O sinners, that you will be able to stand in the day of judgment if Christ is not your righteousness? No, that alone is the wedding garment in which you must appear. The pitiful fig leaves of your own righteousness will not cover your nakedness when God shall call you to stand before him. Only Christ is your righteousness. And so Luke is reminding us that Jesus Christ was perfect. And you can be assured in that perfection. The second thing we see in this passage is Luke is assuring us of Christ's coming, the assurance of Christ's coming. Now, look at verse 25. This is a fascinating account. Verse 25, now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now stop there and just imagine that privilege. I mean, imagine God came to you and said, something has to happen, you won't die until that happens. I mean, your whole life would be kind of different, wouldn't it? You can't die until you've seen the Messiah, and you know that the Messiah is coming in your life. One thing, it would remove all fear of death. You wouldn't have to pay for life insurance, okay, because you know you're not going to die until you see the Messiah. And I'd go running with the bulls in Pamplona. I mean, I would take up skydiving without a parachute. You know, why not? I can't die. I mean, this is a great privilege. It's the only person that this happens to. You're not going to die until this thing happens. And yet the flip side of that is that he has this great anticipation. He has this wonderful anticipation that God is going to come in human flesh in his lifetime. Imagine how that would change the way that you lived, knowing that Christ would be coming back in our lifetime. This anticipation would have been for Simeon every day. Every day he wakes up thinking, maybe today's the day. Maybe today's the day that I see the Messiah. Maybe today's the day that he comes. Look at the nation. We live in a world that needs saving, but I know he's coming soon. And he would go to a place where the most people would be, the temple. Maybe he went there day after day. We don't know why he's at the temple, but he's there. And he's at the temple, and there's literally thousands of people milling around in the temple, doing their business and sacrifices. And I mean, imagine God said to you, calls a young man aside and says, you are going to meet your wife, the perfect wife that I've chosen for you, and you're going to meet her one day at Gateway Shopping Center. And you're like, Lord, that's the biggest shopping center in the Southern Hemisphere. I mean, what's she going to be wearing? Is she going to have a carnation on her lapel? I mean, no, that's all you know. You don't know the day. You don't know anything else about her. Well, where would you spend most of your time? You go every day to Gateway. I mean, you move into Gateway, and every girl that you meet, hi, this is my name, you know. No connection? Okay, next one, you know. I mean, this is what this guy must have been like. Every time he's sitting in the temple and he hears a rabbi expound the scripture and call people to repentance, he must be thinking, is that the Messiah? I mean, is this the one that's come to call the nation to repentance? And then he maybe watches him and notices that, you know, he snaps at his wife or whatever, and he's like, probably not him then. Doesn't use his indicator when he drives in traffic or whatever. The guy would be a sinner, so that would be obvious. But everybody that he meets, he doesn't know he's going to be a baby. He doesn't know he's going to be a Pharisee. He doesn't know anything about the Messiah except that he's going to meet him. So what do we know about the Simeon? Well, we know nothing about him except what it says here, and yet it's fairly dense. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem. Okay, we know he's a man. He's in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon, and he was righteous and devout. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Do you notice what kinds of people God is using for his plan? Zacharias and Elizabeth were specifically called what? Righteous and devout. Righteous means declared righteous in God's sight to be saved. Devout means to be sanctified, to live a holy life, to be believing and behaving like you're believing. Zacharias and Elizabeth were. Mary and Joseph. Joseph is called a righteous man. Of course, Mary we see is devout as well, and we see that they both keep the law perfectly. And now, the first thing we really find out about Simeon is that he's righteous and he's devout. So Simeon is saved and sanctified. Secondly, we know that the Holy Spirit is upon him, which explains how he recognizes the baby, by the way. The Holy Spirit reveals it to him supernaturally. And thirdly, we know that he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Kind of a strange phrase. I mean, we don't hear that a lot. Waiting for the are you guys waiting for the consolation of something? I know that the Cheetahs fans are waiting for consolation after the thumping last week. But what's the consolation of Israel? Why does Israel need to be consoled? What has happened to them? Well, this phrase, the consolation of Israel, is actually part of the Messianic title. The consoler, the Manachem is what he was called. The one who would comfort. The one who would come alongside, the one that would console the nation. Because of their sin and their lostness in their sin, because of the oppression of the Romans and the other nations that oppressed them, they would need somebody that would console them, bring their righteousness and console them in that way. So this is actually a technical term referring to the Messiah's coming. And he is called waiting. Simeon is waiting. His whole life is about waiting for the Messiah. Kim was a waitress when we first got married, and I got her as a gift one day a book called Waiting, and it was a she loved it because it was a book about waitressing, but with the metaphor of most people who are waitressing or waiting tables are also waiting for something else in their life, especially in Los Angeles. Every single waiter you meet says, I'm actually an actor. You know, this is just my day job to pay the bills. Oh, have you been in any films? No, but that's why I'm waiting, so that I can, you know, pay for the rent. But I'm going to be, you know, they're all waiting for their big break. And this guy, his whole life is that. His whole life is just waiting for something, waiting for something, waiting for something. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Jesus. And he's an example to us in this because of his anticipation for the coming of the Savior. He had the absolute assurance that Christ would come. Now you might be thinking, but Jesus already came. So how does this apply to us? Well, because he's coming again. Jesus is coming again. That is an integral part of Christian doctrine. You need to understand, you aren't a Christian just by the lifestyle you live. You're a Christian by what you believe. And what you believe about Jesus. And one of the things you have to believe about Jesus is that he's coming back. Because that's what he said. Simeon had the promise of Christ's first coming. We have the promise of Christ's second coming. The glorious, triumphant coming. And we know so much more because we know about his first coming already. Simeon didn't know. The New Testament is crystal clear that the second coming of Christ will be a literal return to earth. I make that point because there are many liberal churches out there today and scholars that say, well, Jesus isn't going to come back, you know, physically, because they don't believe in the resurrection. They believe he actually died and was never raised. But then what do you do with all the texts that say, well, I'm coming back? Well, Jesus is coming back in our hearts. I mean, he's going to come back and just, you know, the whole world will just be a better place because everyone will just, you know, sing Kumbaya and get along because Jesus will be here in our hearts. And in that way, he's coming back. Yay, praise God, he's coming back. That's not what the New Testament says. The New Testament is crystal clear that it is a literal return. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The disciples are standing there. Jesus does a little goodbye spiel. He gets on a cloud and he goes up. Where do you think they're looking? Up. All of them. They're just standing there on the mountain looking up. And what happens? Two angels show up and they say this in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. See, the Jews didn't know how the Messiah was going to come the first time. They didn't know that he was going to be born a baby. They didn't know that he would enter the world through a woman's womb. And actually have to grow up and like learn language and memorize Bible verses. I mean, they thought he would just come. And that's not how he came. And now, we would have no idea how Jesus is coming again. Maybe we would think, well, if he came the first time as a baby, maybe we have to look for him coming as a baby the second time. But the angels told him how he's going to come back. He went up, you know, in the up elevator, he's coming on the down. When he's coming down on the clouds, exactly the same way, physically, as a person, back down again. In Matthew 24, verse 3, this is the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse it's called, where the disciples are asking Jesus before he goes, when are you coming back? What's it going to look like? Verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? He goes on to talk about them warning, don't believe this Christ or that Christ. In verse 6, he says, here are some of the signs. And you tell me if this sounds like he's coming back in a very, very long time or maybe soon. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Ever heard of those? Verse 14, you know, he goes on to say, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Ever heard of that? Still happening today? Yeah, more than ever. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony. Is that happening? Today, more than ever. And then the end will come. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but that stuff was happening in their day too. Yeah, I know, but that's the point. Jesus gives signs of things that are always happening in society and getting worse and worse so that every generation thinks, well, this is worse than it was in their day. It must be in our generation. Why would God want you to think that way? Why doesn't he give you the sign saying, you know, when your digital watch says October 28th, you know, 2018, that's the day. That's the sign. Well, because he wants every generation to live in anticipation, including us. And it is getting worse. And you know what? We are closer to his coming than any other generation ever. And this is the point here. Then Jesus goes on to talk about the tribulation and that. Then he describes what it will be like. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation in those days, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, with power and great glory. And he'll send out his angels and they will gather his elect. You know that the Bible even tells us where Jesus will come back to? I mean, he's not like this cosmic force. He's a person. So when he comes, he's going to land somewhere. You know, does he need a helipad? Or, you know, where's he going to land? A landing strip of some sort? The Bible tells us, Zechariah 14, verse 4. On that day, the day that he returns, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount will be moved northward and the other half southward. When Jesus lands, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. Bang! And as he does that, it's going to be awesome. And he's going to split the mountain in half. And it's going to be a valley because he's just, well, he's God. So when he lands, people know about it. And there's an earthquake and there's this moving and there's this huge valley and people will know. And Jesus said, don't believe someone when they say, we found the Christ. He's here, he's there. Don't believe them. When the Christ comes, it'll be like lightning in heaven from the east to the west. I mean, everybody sees it. When he comes, you'll know. That's his point. And he's coming. Could it happen while I'm alive? The Thessalonians thought that it could happen when they were alive. This church in the New Testament, and Paul writes to them, they were quitting their jobs. Paul has to write them and say, no, don't quit your job, buddy. You don't want to be a burden on the church. But yeah, we don't know when Jesus is coming, maybe in your life. He says this in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, Paul thought it might happen in his lifetime, who are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Can you imagine that? When Jesus comes, you'll know. Why? Because, you know, graves will start, you know, Christians will be getting out of their graves and they'll be rising in their glorified bodies and you're like, what? And just as you're thinking, what's going on? You become a glorified body and you're caught up in the air and you're with Jesus and he's returning. I mean, if these texts don't make your heart race faster, I don't know what does. And Simeon just knew he's coming, I'm going to bump into him and who knows what he's going to look like. We know how he's coming back. We know he's going to be wearing white. We know he's going to come with his angels and his saints. He's going to come on the clouds. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. And we know that it could happen right now. Or now. Or now. Right? It could happen at any point. It's the doctrine of imminence, his imminent return. In New Zealand, there's a church Kim once visited in the saints there in New Zealand. The way they greet each other in this church is they say, look up. Look up. When they say goodbye to each other, they say, look up, because today he might come. Look up. Be looking in the clouds. When you guys walk out of here today, look up. He might be coming. To rescue his martyrs that we heard about today. To bring our righteousness. To save those who have believed in him. And to punish those who haven't. So look to Simeon as an example. And you might be thinking, well, Simeon knew that Jesus was going to come in his lifetime. But should that make a difference to you? I mean, Jesus could come in your lifetime, even though that hasn't been revealed. But you know what's definitely, something that's definitely going to happen in your lifetime? In your lifetime, you're going to die. Definitely. The only exception is if Christ comes back. Okay, so you're in your lifetime going to meet Jesus. Either he's going to come back or you're going to die and you're going to meet him. The death rate is holding at 100%. You are going to die. And you know when you could die? Right now. Or now, but don't. Try not to. But you're not in control of that, right? You could get hit by a car on the way home. You could eat some food poisoning at the local fast food and you never recover. Who knows? You could die this year. You could die this month. You could die today. And you're going to meet Jesus when that happens. And you're going to appear before the judge. And you better be standing in his righteousness. And not your own pitiful fig leaves of your own righteousness. So are you ready? Simeon was ready. When he saw that kid, he grabbed him and squeezed him. He was so happy. He knew it. And you might be saying, well, how do I get ready? How do I know if I'm ready? Simple. Are you saved? That's what we see briefly here in the third one, assurance of Christ's salvation. Luke gives us assurance. In verse 28, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God, saying, "Now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all people the light for the revelation to the Gentiles," that's us, "and for the glory of your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. I mean, picture the scene. Mary's walking around with a little 8-day-old baby. And some old guy comes and grabs the kid. "Give me that kid. Praise God!" You know, and you're like, whoa. What is going on here? You'd marvel too, right? And he's going on in this weird prophecy. And Mary and Joseph are like, we knew it. The shepherds knew it. But this guy, he knows it. What's your name again? And Simeon's just bursting with joy, launching into this thing. "Lord, now," verse 29 says, "you're letting your servant depart in peace." Simeon is ready to die. You would think, I mean, if God said, you're going to live until you see the Messiah, and then you see the Messiah, guess what's next? Yeah, your expiry date's just been stamped. Now you can die. Now you go get life insurance because this Messiah's here. But instead, he's not depressed. He's not anxious. Oh my goodness, the milestone's here. I could die at any moment now. Now he's living like the rest of us because we could all die at any moment. No, he's not depressed. He wants to go now. He says, now I can depart in peace. See, once you've met the Savior, and once you are convinced of your salvation, and once you have total assurance that you're going to be in heaven, you want to die. Christians love to die. I mean, when I read Randy Alcorn's book, this fat tome on heaven, where he goes every single scripture about heaven, when I was done, I closed the book and I was like, hit me, Lord. Take me, you know, I want to go there. Start leaving a little note for Kim. No, they might think it's a suicide note. You know, come on. Christians love to die because we get to be with the Savior. And Simeon, just as soon as he sees the baby, he's like, I'm ready to go. Just take me now. I know that I'm saved. It's been proven. The prophecy came true. The Savior is here. In 125 AD, Aristides, a Greek writer, was trying to explain to his friend what these Christians were like. And he said this: if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, he wrote this in a letter, they rejoice and they offer thanks to God. And they escort his body with songs and thanksgivings as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. It's almost as if a guy that dies goes like to another place that's even better. Well, that's how we are. Compare that to Voltaire, the atheist of the French Revolution, the French philosopher who said to his doctor, I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months to live. And the doctor replied, sir, you cannot live 6 weeks. Voltaire replied, then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Unquote. Yikes. That guy's not ready to die. I mean, but Christians are the exact opposite. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German Christian pastor in a concentration camp on April the 8th, 1945, he was taken from a little church service in the concentration camp to be hanged at the gallows. The Nazis came in, they grabbed him, they took him out, everyone knew what was going on, and as he left, he said to his little flock, for me, this is a new beginning of a new life. I mean, he wasn't even fazed. He's about to be executed by the Nazis. That's a bad day, right? Not for Bonhoeffer, not for believers, not for Simeon, not for you, if you know Jesus. Because the sting has been removed from death. I can't wait to die. Don't get me wrong, I'm afraid of dying. I mean, I'm afraid of root canal, right? But after root canal, you don't even get to see Jesus. At least after death, you get to see Jesus. The sting has been removed. I mean, a bee stings you. Yeah, bees, they're painful when they sting you. But once they've stung you and the pain's gone, now you just got this little bee crawling around. Now it's harmless. It can't do anything to you. That's what death is like for Christians. The sting has been absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross. The sting of death is the judgment that we deserve. And you still deserve it. But God looks at Christ on the cross, and he looks at your account, and he sees Christ's righteousness in you, and he sees your sin on him, and he says, let's call it even. And the sting is removed, and that's why 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. And then shall come to pass this saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Do you want to die? Are you prepared to die? Simeon was. because he knew the Savior. And if you're here today and you aren't 100% sure, if you are not as sure as Simeon was that the Savior is in your life, and that if you died this very moment you would go to heaven, you need to make right with Jesus. And all you have to do is beg him for mercy and he will grant it to you. You need to trust in him. Don't think of all the good things that you've done. It's not good enough. It's fig leaves. You need his coat of righteousness. Ask him for it. Put your trust in him. And then the rest of your life, every day, will be walking more and more like Jesus, where you will start behaving like what you are believing. You will not only be saved, but you will be sanctified. But you will know that your salvation is secure, not because of what you've done, but because Jesus removed the sting of death. So this morning we've learned about the assurance of Christ's perfection. That's why he can save us. The assurance of his coming. He's coming and he could come today, and we should live that way. And the assurance of Christ's salvation. Be assured of your salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, and we are so moved by the prospect of your coming again, that you could come today, Lord, that you could come in our lifetimes. And even if you don't return to earth in our lifetime, Lord, we know we will all see you. This life is so short, it is so brief, it is a blink compared to an eternity with you. I pray, Lord, if there are people here today who don't know you, that are not convinced of their salvation, that have not put all of their faith in you, that your Holy Spirit would do a mighty work. Bring them to their knees, Lord. Help them seek counsel. Help them to go to the person that brought them, or to speak to one of the elders, or get counsel on how to make right with you. They would not go home resting until they could rest the same way Simeon was able to do. And Father, we pray for those of us who are believers and know of your coming, that we would live every day as if you could come, and that, Lord, we would anticipate it, and, Lord, that we would make our decisions based on the fact that we want to please you and that we could see you at any time. We long for that day when our journey here on earth has ended and we can live with you in heaven. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.